This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're continuing in our study of the book of Samuel and the life of David. And just very briefly for context and review, remember that last week we studied how David, actually the week before last it was, that we studied how David took care of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and Edomites and Amalekites and destroyed them essentially in chapter 8. And it was those Amalekites that we had seen who had help from various Syrians, Syrian kings, and it was those Syrian horses that we saw were hamstrung in the defeat. We mentioned that in chapter 8, things were not necessarily presented to us in a chronological manner. The author was seeking to collect all the battles together into one place to show us how vast and complete the victory of God's kingdom had been against God's enemies, and how full God had the fullness of God's promises to Israel. We saw how Israel was now a secure place, a place of peace, and her foes were vanquished, bringing God's promises to fulfillment with regard to the physical, typological people of God, which is Israel. And so, it's likely that this war we're studying today, begun here in chapter 10, is one of those many battles in the ongoing Ammonite wars, and this one is the one in which Syria was soundly defeated. So these Ammonite wars, then, provide a backdrop for David's sins with Bathsheba and Uriah that we will get to next week. And we're going to slow down and spend some time there because that's kind of the low light in David's life, but it's also the highlight in God's grace. So now that we've had a brief little bit of context then, I want you to know also this same story appears almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 19. So now that we've had some context, let's read it. Let's read chapter 10. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. It says, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jericho until your beards have regrown, and then return.' When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired of the Syrians Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle against at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob, the men of Tob and Maacah, were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David, and he fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of our Lord. Let's give thanks in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see things with the help of the Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as we've read basically a war report, that you would let us draw out of here some truths that we can apply to our lives today. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll grapple with what on the surface seems like a very dry war report in four sections today, and we'll begin with number one, the man of peace. The man of peace. David, we know, is a warrior, and he is well known across the region as a mighty man of the sword. And we can recall how David was the champion against Goliath for all of Israel, and how the women fawned over David, saying, making up, you know, songs and ditties about him, saying Saul's killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. If they had posters back then, every teenage girl in Israel would have a poster of David the warrior on her wall, because he was famous, he was beloved, and he was a feared warrior. But King David's real heart isn't that of a bloodthirsty aggressor. In the opening verses, they give us a different picture of the man. In verse 2, it says, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, his father, as his father dealt loyally with me. It says, so David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. What we see immediately in David is that he is not a calloused brute who only knows how to swing the sword. David is inclined toward peace and toward kindness. This is what David desires more than anything else. He doesn't desire warfare. He doesn't desire to seek after conflict. Instead, he wishes to be a blessing to the nations around him. Well, we saw last week how David made it his domestic policy to bless the dynasty, the last remnants of the house of Saul. We remember that he sent out messengers to collect up Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan. And rather than kill him, as was the custom in those days, you know, to wipe out the entire rival dynasty, David showed him great kindness for the sake of honoring the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And we saw that David modeled the loving kindness of Jesus Christ in that he collected up a lame man who couldn't come to him, a lame dependent Mephibosheth. And we said that word was hesed. It's a Hebrew word that means more than just being kind. It was a kindness of great selflessness, of covenant. It was had a public aspect to it. That was David's domestic policy. That was his desire, that at home in Israel, that the kindness of the people would be a matter of daily course. Yet here today we find David extending hesed to the nations. Kindness was also to be David's foreign policy with those outside of Israel. He doesn't wish to be an aggressive, warlike nation, but instead one that blesses the nations of the earth. And this is, in fact, a prophetic fulfillment for this nation. Way back in the beginning, before there was an Israel, God called out Abraham, the father of this nation, and promised the following things. In Genesis 18:18, he said, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Well, here they are. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Psalm 72 speaks of the king of Israel, and he who that king is to typify, saying this. It says, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May the people be blessed in him. All the nations call him blessed. And of course, in Galatians 3, 7 through 8, it says, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so here is explicit proof that King David is the kind of king that he's supposed to be. He's fulfilling the prophecies of God, and he is seeking to be a blessing to the nations around him instead of some sort of a scourge. And note the fullness of it, that these are Ammonites. These Ammonites are Gentiles, and they are a warlike people. God's mercy and grace, even in the Old Testament, is extended to all of those who are even outside of Abraham. God's peacemaking messengers even go to those who are hostile people. They're well-known enemies of Israel. They have brutal tendencies. And this also proves to us that Abraham is the father not only of the physical nation of Israel, but that he is also the father of the spiritual Israel. He is our father as well by faith, because the greater nation that he represents, that of spiritual Israel, the church, is us. And so in a sense, since the church is Israel now, he is, we call him Father Abraham. So summarizing our first observation, David is being the kind of king that God desires him to be. He's not being like Saul. He's not being like the kings around him. He's being like Jesus Christ. He's typifying Christ in the right manner. Ephesians 2:7 says that God made us alive together with Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us. King David's kindness was designed to win the peace, to bless the Ammonites, to be a comfort to the new and young king after his father had died. So this is a beautiful picture of the tender kindness of Jesus shown to us while we were yet sinners. These Ammonites are not nice people. They're enemies of the king, yet kindness is shown to them. Recall that last week we were in Mephibosheth's position before the king as he showed us kindness. And if we are believers, we, like Mephibosheth, submitted to the king's kindness and said, "Yes, your Lord, I submit." Mephibosheth responded to the king's call, and he was saved. But these Ammonites, they're not so quick to receive the advances of the king. And that brings us to point number two, refused and humiliated. Refused and humiliated. To save some time, I'm going to summarize passages verses 2 through 5. And David sent his ambassadors out. Hanan's counselor said, "No, they're not coming in peace." They took them, cut their beards off, cut half their clothes off, sent them away ashamed. First, you might remember this fellow, Nahash the Ammonite. We encountered him back in 1 Samuel. You might even recall how he was seriously vicious. He was a tyrant who besieged the town of Jabesh-Gilead at the beginning of Saul's reign. He was the one that made a deal with the city. He said, "Okay, I won't kill you all if you'll serve me, but there's a catch. You have to come out and have your right eyes gouged out." This was that guy. Saul then came to battle Nahash and drove him away. So he was a bad man. We don't really know what changed about Nahash, if anything. It's likely maybe that Nahash provided support and kindness to David while David was in the wilderness or in exile. Perhaps he heard that Saul's rival was out there and had that position that says, "Well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend." We simply don't know what it was that caused Nahash to have a debt of kindness, or David to have a debt of kindness toward him to seek to console him, his son. But David desired to send Hesed kindness to the Ammonites by the way of ambassadors. And these men were received with suspicion. They were received with, cynicism. The cynical counselors of the young king turned the king's heart to their side, manipulated the king to believe the made-up charge against David's men, saying that they were spies with ill motives, and they chose an attitude that is poisonous in relationships, and that is they were distrusting and suspicious. Commentator John Woodhouse says, "Distrust prevents us from seeing good intentions for what they are. We are prone to suspicion. Sometimes, of course, suspicion is justified, but when it makes us incapable, not just prone, but incapable of seeing the goodness of someone else's words, actions, or intentions, much harm is caused." And that's what's happened here. These Ammonites, lacking the Holy Spirit, lacking the Lord, lacking the law of God, and being the son of a nasty tyrant to begin with, they are swayed by the counsel of wicked men. The ambassadors are seized and they are humiliated. It's kind of with a sense of outrage that we read how Hanan's men cut off the beard of each man and cut his clothes from the waist, right around the waist, so that he was half naked. Now understand, this was a deliberate assault designed to humiliate these men. Leviticus 21, verse 5 links the man's beard to his dignity and to his keeping of the law. It says, they shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their bodies. The beard is connected to keeping the law. To deface an Israelite's beard in his culture was a deeply offensive indignity. And to shave off just half of it to make them look foolish and silly is to add insult to injury. Now they look ridiculous. Not only that, not only did they violate God's law on behalf of these men and render them impolite in Jewish culture, but then they cut off their garments at the waist, so now they're exposed from the hips down. And being run out of town, you can imagine this scene as a revolting humiliation. These men of peace, sent on a mission of kindness and consolation and reconciliation, are driven away and abused and humiliated, unable to return to their home. This is basically an act of war against the kindness of David. And is this not how God's enemies are treated today? Or how God's enemies treat Christians today? Show somebody a kindness as a Christian, and oftentimes you'll be ridiculed for it. You'll be mocked and laughed at. It's indeed the way of the wicked to refuse the king and to refuse the king's messengers, those who bring the gospel to the world, to harass them, to harangue them, to seek to humiliate them for the sake of Jesus. I can remember at the abortion clinic, the escorts and the clients and that were there, they'd come and they'd talk nasty things to us on occasion. They would come and speak the most foul things they could in their smug manner. They would try to humiliate us, and they would try to bruise what, at least in their minds, was surely a tender and prude and backward sensibility of us pure Christians, right? They would come and intentionally make crude jokes and use the foulest language, speak of unspeakable acts, and make fools of themselves in a manner to humiliate God's ambassadors. Just yesterday, my son, who's in Seattle, was asked, "Are you a Christian?" He's preaching on the street. He said yes, and someone dumped an orange soda on him. And so now he smells like orange drink. But that's life in this fallen world. That's life in this fallen world. The enemies of Christ desire to humiliate God's people. We'll speak more about this in the application section. Let's move on to section 3. Section 3, dire and delayed consequences. Dire but delayed consequences. What's happened in Ammon is that the young king has presumed upon the kindness of David. He has treated his ambassadors in a hideous way. And then after thinking about it, they realize, you know, we've done a bad thing. That's David we just messed with. So what happened? Well, John Woodhouse again, he comments, it did not occur to the Ammonites to throw themselves on the kindness of King David, to seek his pardon. In their case, the kindness and patience of the king did not lead to repentance. Just didn't occur to them. You see, being hardened to the grace of God and being controlled by a sinful lifestyle leads people to make really stupid decisions that cost them dearly. And sometimes their friendships, their allies, their advocates, their neighbors, and sometimes it costs them their very lives. And most of the time, it simply doesn't occur to an unbeliever that has offended someone that they can simply go ask for forgiveness. They can patch things up. It never occurs to people who are deceived by sin to rebuild burnt bridges. It doesn't cross the mind of the worldly man or woman to reconcile. They figure, well, I've offended, it's over now. But more than that, some are really far gone into the absurdity of not walking with God, that not only do they refuse to seek forgiveness for their harmful actions, but they compound their sin with even more just insane action. And that's what Hanan did. He's like, man, I messed up. Better double down. Rather than sending out ambassadors of their own to chase down David's men and plead for forgiveness and sue for peace, realizing that, you know, if we don't, it's going to go poorly when warrior David shows up. Instead of that, they prepared for war. It's almost as if these old counselors of young King Hanan really did want war with David, right? They could make all manner of money and spoils with fat, rich, wealthy Israel in their pockets. So they went all out. And oh, how their sin will cost them dearly. Sinful choices always lead to despair. It might feel good in Hanan's court for a moment. They're licking their lips. Everyone is thinking how rich they're going to be with all that Israelite spoil and with a few of those southern well-tanned Israelite girls added to the harem, right? That's what's on their mind. That's what they're thinking about. But the truth is, as Hebrews 11:25 states, the pleasures of sin are fleeting. They go away. They don't last. Job 20:4-5 asks, "Do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment?" Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is deceitful. And oh, how these Ammonites are very, very deceived. It's going to go poorly for them. They hired mercenaries from their buddies in Syria. Several districts in Syria were brought into form a massive army. At the very least, there were 33,000 men in chariots, and that's in addition to the Ammonite army. And these Syrians were powerful. They were very skilled at war. Any nation back then that had chariots is like they've got an armored division. They were paid, according to the Chronicles version of this account, 1,000 talents of silver, which equals about 38 tons of silver. That was the cost to Ammon to bring in mercenaries. In addition, the mercenaries, of course, were motivated and hungry to defeat Israel for their share of the spoil. This was a costly, costly deception. So the battle is easy to follow. They set the Ammonites in a city, probably their capital at Rabbah. That's why they came out of the city and then they ran back into the city. And the Syrian armies were arrayed on the plains to the south, preparing to trap David's forces in a pincer move. And so Joab, who we met long ago, learned about this and devised a plan. Now, you remember Joab. We met him also quite a while back, and he was a bloodthirsty man. He was somewhat of an unbelieving character. He's faithful to David, but we determined that he was not following after God. However, he surprises us in what he says in verse 12 here. He says, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So it appears that maybe somehow some of David has rubbed off on Joab. And sure enough, Joab divided his forces and God gave the victory. We won't go back through that through the war account. But I want you to notice in verse 15, it was not Hanun of the Ammonites who pressed this war to its conclusion. They came out, saw David, maybe skirmished a bit, and retreated back into their city. And they're like, "Yeah, we're done." It wasn't the Ammonites who continued the war, it was the Syrians. These Syrians were the ones to regroup, bring in reinforcements. They hadn't come all this way to lose. Hadadezer, one of the Syrian kings, who's sort of like the super king, you've got your top king and your vice kings of the Syrian districts under him, he called in support. And he brought Syrians from districts that were far, far away on the other side of the Euphrates River. So this isn't a 1 or 2 day battle. I mean, we read this and we think, well, it was a little skirmish. No, they had to send messengers a long way and bring armies, whole armies, all the way back. So this was a long, drawn out war. And so he brought Syrians from far away, armies traveling and regrouping, reinforcements called in. And now that there's a larger force to deal with, David himself, who wasn't there, now he goes out to battle himself, and the Lord gives the victory to God's people. The Lord exacts vengeance upon the nations who will not honor God's king. The Lord rains down judgment upon those who mistreat the ambassadors of his king's goodwill. We cannot but think of the truthfulness of Psalm 2 in this account. Psalm 2, of course, says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed." Is that not what this is just an illustration of Psalm 2? Counselors saying, "Hey, let's go after this guy." Kings arraying themselves together against the Lord's anointed. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So from the kindness of David and a peaceful gesture, evil men stir up nasty and costly reprisals from God. It never goes well when God's patience comes to an end and judgment is nigh. From the after-action report, we know that the Syrians were defeated sorely. 700 charioteers were taken out. That's like 700 tanks destroyed. And if 40,000 horsemen were killed, that means that 40,000 horses were lost too. One of their most famous generals, Shobach, was killed on the field. Syria then became subject to Israel. That means they're paying Israel. All that money they got paid from the Ammonites, they're paying it to Israel now. It did not go well for them. They swore off helping the Ammonites forevermore because God's king is not resisted. He will require the nations, as Revelation says, to bow down to him. He will require every single person he has ever created to bow down to him, either by your proper response to his kindness, like Mephibosheth, or you will bow down by the rod of iron that God's king will use to break your stubborn legs, and all who refuse to worship him will bow down. Ammon and Syria have received the rod of iron in the form of warrior David. Well, let's draw four lessons in our application section. There are four of them. I'll start with A, shifting to letters now in my outline. The first one is be kind. It is a fruit of the Spirit. David is a model of Jesus Christ. We know that very well. And when he displays the fruits of the Spirit, he points forward to the King of Kings and to the nation of spiritual Israel, that being us, the church. So kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. If you are not, in general, characterized by being a kind person, if your nature is bent toward quarrels and meanness, if you like to kick dogs and take candy from babies, you probably aren't a believer. Galatians 5:22 teaches us that being kind is one of the very signs that demonstrate a person is Spirit-controlled. It says, but the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if you live with the Holy Spirit in you, you should exhibit those things that are in step with Holy Spirit living. In other words, if you're a believer, everybody should know it because you act like one. So in this passage today, David models kindness. He models goodness. He models compassion. He models a desire for peace. He models a desire for gentleness with the nations around him. He sent ambassadors with kind condolences. He provided refuge in Jericho for his shamed ambassadors when they couldn't come back to Jerusalem in dignity and peace. And we note that he didn't even take the first step to go to war, so he was patient with the Ammonites. He didn't send his troops until he saw the enemy arrayed against him. And so perhaps David's kindness and self-control and patience and goodness would have let this episode pass without war. I firmly believe he would have let this whole episode pass without war. Kindness, then, is a character trait that is required of all Christians, of you and I. Kindness is such a desirable trait that we like to be treated kindly. And we don't like to refuse kindness. You shouldn't like to refuse it. Kindness is such a desirable trait that when you receive some act of kindness, say from a little child, even an imperfect act, say a little child draws you a lovely picture of how much she loves you, it makes your heart well up with the joy that you received such an act of kindness, even though that act of kindness happened on the kitchen wall, right? You don't rebuff that kind of kindness harshly. You don't reject it outright. Kindness is such a jewel that it's not wise to reject the overtures of any kindness, even imperfect ones. How easy it is to offend and destroy the heart of kindness with rejection. William Blakey comments on this, saying, it's always a serious thing to reject the overtures of kindness. Even the friendly salutations of a dumb animal are entitled to a friendly return. And the man returns the caresses of his dog with a kick is a curse and a greater brute than the animal he treats so unworthily. So even when your dog comes up or a cat rubs against your leg, you don't kick the thing. It makes you feel good, right? I mean, even the animals, when they look at you with those eyes, you just think, oh, if people could just be more like them. Kindness is a part of the Christian being. Colossians 3:12 says that after we put to death all that which is earthly in us, we put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Kindness always factors into Christian living. So I ask, does kindness factor into your life? Are you kind? Do you seek opportunities to bless other people with kind words? Do you deal with people in gentleness? Do you seek words that are designed to console and to restore and to build up people and to edify? You see, too often we find ourselves doing the opposite thing. We complain. We gripe. The words we have for people are moaning about all that's wrong with our lives and how this or that person has wronged us or this or that problem, how it's annoying. That's usually the kind of words Christians find themselves getting trapped into. When you're like that, you're not blessing people with kindness. Instead, you're like a pebble in a shoe or a burr under a burr in a sock. You ever get one of those sticker burrs in your sock? Or a splinter under a fingernail like I got the other day. It's not, you don't like that stuff. You're not blessing others. You're not being a source of kindness to others. Your words aren't gentle. Your words aren't patient. They're not self-controlled. Send kindness then, as our King sent it in Jesus Christ. If you don't, you'll find yourself in quarrels. You'll find yourself in conflict more often than not. Again, Blakey says, men that like fighting and that are ever disposed to taunt, to irritate, to divide, to complain, and to moan are the nuisances of society. Men that deal in the soft answer, the message of kindness, and the message of prayer and love deserve the respect and gratitude of all. B. I try to do this outline stuff the right way, but I can't do it. So second, number two, do not expect kindness in return. Do not expect kindness in return. We must be peacemaking ambassadors of kindness, yet we must not expect the world to give it back to us. When you get it, it's nice, but we can't expect it. In the parable that you heard this morning, the clear meaning is that God the Father made a vineyard. He placed workers in the vineyard to bring forth fruit. And these were, of course, the Jews. This was Israel. He sent his servants to them. He sent them in peace and kindness. He sent them with a message of reconciliation to God, yet they were humiliated and they were killed. He sent his son to them, and the son was killed. The master was furious, and rightly so. And the father sent his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to the Jews, and they killed him. To the keepers of the vineyard, and they crucified him. And instead of hearing the good news of peace and the kindness of the gospel, they murdered him on a cross, and they paid the price. Christ's ambassadors, the apostles, who were commissioned by Jesus and sent out to be the planters of churches, almost every one of them took their good message into the world, yet received unkindness as a result. Every one of them died a miserable, humiliating death in the end, because somebody rejected their kindness. Only John, who Jesus loved dearly as a close friend, died a natural death, but even he had been exiled. The fact is, the world is not a kind place for people of God. And people who belong to the devil do not receive people who belong to God the Father very well. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught us this truth. He said that it is a sign of blessing when you are not received well. It is a sign that you are on the right path. He said in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this should be our heart's desire. We should desire to be peacemakers as it was David's desire. I mean, who knows about Nahash? Maybe David didn't have any friendly treatment from him at all. Maybe he simply just wanted to be a blessing to Nahash and make peace with his enemies instead of make war. Who knows? But he desired peace. Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. To be a peacemaker is to live in step with the Spirit and exhibit that kindness to others. But Jesus continued in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all sorts of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if they persecuted the prophets before us, if they reviled Jesus Christ and persecuted the very Son of the Father to the point of death, if they rejected the kindness of the apostles and the good news of the message of peace with God that they brought to the world, what makes us think they're going to receive us? They will not receive us with open arms unless the Spirit goes before us and plows up ground. And we must understand, this is totally normal. This is just how it is. When you are humiliated because of your Christian witness, when you're humiliated because you're not one of the cool guys, because you don't swear, because you don't lie, because you don't go to that kind of lunch place with the guys at the office, because you uphold good biblical living as the ideal, when you're humiliated because you reject perversion and you reject gossip and you reject deception, when that humiliation comes, rejoice in that. Great is your reward, says the Lord. If you get on the wrong side of City Hall because you refuse to bake a cake, or you refuse to worship the state instead of Jesus, if you despise abortion and it causes you trouble from the world, rejoice and be glad. You're doing it right. You're in step with God's people. We must know that when the kingdom of God and his ambassadors rub up against the kingdom of Satan and its subjects, there will be friction. And being evil, those who hate Jesus will seek to humiliate, revile, ridicule, persecute, and destroy if they can. They will act like King Hanun of the Ammonites. But take heart, friends, when the fruits of the Spirit are the source of your troubles, your reward is great in heaven. We have to believe that. It's the only thing that can motivate us. Third, a note about suspicion. A note about suspicion. If David and David's subjects typify the church to come and its king, the nations arrayed against David typify the foolish nations and the people of all kinds who reject Jesus unto their great misery. One of the Ammonites' chief character flaws was that they were suspicious and distrustful. They didn't take David's messengers at face value. And this is obviously to be expected of the unregenerate. But this is a major character flaw among God's people as well. We cannot and we must not be suspicious people like the Ammonites. We can't do it. I want you to hear what John Calvin has to say on this passage as he teaches about distrust. He says this, "Now here we see, above all, what distrust is. That is why it is not good for us to be consumed by a distrustful spirit, like many people who, thinking they are wise, consider everything doubtful and accept nothing without suspicion. We see some who are so wicked that they actually cultivate this distasteful attitude out of ambition and vanity. And what is the outcome? Their attitude causes wars and quarrels. Well, when we are consumed by this sort of distrust, it is certain that we will start fires to which there will neither be end nor measure, and we will not be able to put them out once they have been started." Distrust. It's poison. We take our brothers and sisters yes as yes. We take their motives as good until proven otherwise. We receive the kindness of others and we don't think that they're trying to manipulate us. We receive people at face value. That's what we do. Fourth and finally, and this is similar to last week's plea, I pray that you do not find yourself in the nation of Ammon. I pray you don't find yourself outside of God's kingdom. It is very cool today to mock and ridicule Christians. It's socially acceptable in our time to respect every form of iniquity, every form of perversion, and to give a pass to all manner of ungodliness. In the world's eyes, everything today is okay except Christianity. And that makes us uncomfortable because we want to be accepted. We want people to like us. All people do. We're just bent that way. We want to fit in. And oftentimes, we want to fit in with the world. We want to look like the world. We want to act like the world. And we want to do the fun things of the world, even though we should know better and we should know the end of the matter. But of all people, we possess the truth of God. And we ought to realize that most people who pursue the world end up in deep regret and they risk eternal misery. But the Lord God says that His people are not supposed to be of the world, nor are they to love the world. 1 John 2:15 says plainly, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's plain. If you love worldly living, the love of the Father is not in you. That's not my words. I'm not trying to be a mean preacher. That's the Bible, the Holy Spirit. And woe to those who do not have the love of the Father in them, because they will experience the wrath of the Father, and they will experience it for all eternity where there is no mercy. You know, mercy is for now. We've already said that this is the time for mercy. That's why you've got about 70, 80 years here. That's the time for God's mercy. You pass over the Jordan, there's no mercy there. Do not find yourself there in Ammon, friends. Do not find yourself there outside of the kingdom. It may be uncomfortable to be mocked as a Christian. It may be uncomfortable to be on the fringe of society instead of right there in the midst of it. It may be uncomfortable not to be up on the most current trends in carnality, to be different from the prevailing culture in your morals. That makes you sandpaper to them. That makes you a stench in their noses, like Ammon saw that he had become a stench. It will be painful when you don't fit in, and when you can't run with the ones that seem to have all the fun. Being a Christian in today's world can get you severely humiliated, and in some places it can get you killed. But far better to experience mocking ridicule here and now for the 70 or 80 revolutions around the sun that we get it, in this passing, fading life that the Bible says is merely a vapor, tomorrow is gone. Better that than to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. You see, the king will see your suffering here. He will see it, and he will bring consequences of judgment upon those who humiliated his ambassadors. He may wait. He may wait until the end. Why does he wait? Because his kindness, his mercy, is you want your enemies to come to the king too. Like I've said before, we should never want somebody to spend eternity under the wrath of God. Never. God's kindness should bring them as well. Far better to suffer here and now for a short while than to have the King of Kings bring that rod of iron down upon us. So those are the two possibilities before you today, friends. Live like an Ammonite or any other rebel that finds himself against the king, finds himself mocking and ridiculing the messengers of the king, and discover an eternity of wrath. Or the other option is to live like a Christian through this short life, possibly being humiliated, possibly being slapped, having orange drink poured over your only jacket in chilly Seattle, possibly being killed cruelly in Syria somewhere by Muslims. Better that, and to wake up and find an unimaginable reward in eternity, forever with the king. You see, God's people endure. God's people overcome. They are bearers of good fruit, bringers of peace, a reconciling people, people of kindness. They are subjects of the King of Kings. They are members of his nation. They are not in Ammon, and they don't look like it and act like it. They are subjects of the King of Kings who do not live double lives. They do not seek peace with those who ridicule and humiliate and persecute God's people so as to enjoy them. You can't have your foot in two camps. You cannot be on both sides. You can't sit on the fence. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." The Bible says you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. Jesus said in Revelation to one of the churches there that, that they were either hot or cold. Pick a side. But because they were straddling the fence and they were lukewarm, he spit them out. Friends, I beg you to check yourselves, check your heart, test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. That's what the Bible tells us to do frequently, to test ourselves. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, I go to church. I come every Sunday. I give my check. Take communion, I read my Bible. But if you're mean as a devil, check yourself. If you're a drunkard, check yourself. If you're having an affair somewhere, affair of the mind, living a perverted lifestyle yet claiming to be a Christian, you're straddling the fence. You need to check yourself to see if you are in the faith. See if your desires are in line with what God's people are supposed to do. The desires of your heart, friends, indicate the condition of your soul. And so I exhort you, I beg you, just like I did last week, do not be like Hanan and double down against God's king. Repent while there's time. Come to him while there's time. Even though you've already sorely offended the messengers of the king and rejected his son, there's great mercy and grace for you. There's great mercy and grace for you in the king, in the king's household. Remember, such were some of you. Grace goes deep. Repent. Come home to Jesus. Believe and be preserved against his wrath. Let's give thanks. Well, Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you, Lord, that you've let us see Christ even in a rather dry battle report. There's so much there, Lord. There's so many lessons that we can draw out from your workings in King David. Father, I thank you that we have seen the goodness of David over these past few weeks. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to see the blackness of sin in David's life as he is overcome by his temptations next week. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to be wise people, to be prudent, to study the word fully so that we do not come away with wrong ideas. By your Spirit, then, Lord, take what we've learned today and let us process this throughout the week. Let us marinate on this, so to speak, and to think about these things and to inspect ourselves and to be kind to one another. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be filled to the brim with joy and gladness. Our cup runs over, Lord, from your word. Please accomplish these things in this little church, and I pray that you would do it for your glory's sake. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.